I just want to review where we're at for this table of content. Just as we've been going, this is our sixth week. The first one we laid, the question is, why study about God? So if we're doing this a year long, if somehow you ever ask, why are we going over this? And you need a practical reminder. That's the first session. I'm going to be start loading these up actually tonight. I've been putting them off. A second session is we ask the question, can we know God? Especially one of God's attributes is that he's incomprehensible or mysterious. There's a sense that he is mysterious as one of his attributes. And we consider all that, the philosophical difficulty, but also remembering that he is mysterious because he's infinite and we're finite. But the way we actually know him is he has to reveal himself to us, okay? And then after we consider how has God revealed himself. We looked at that for 3 weeks. And these are all foundational so that we could look at eventually God as Trinity and his attributes, okay? So these are all foundational the first few weeks before this week. We looked at general revelation. He revealed himself in nature, conscience, and everything. And also he revealed himself from the word. And we actually looked last week at God's name does reveal himself. He is his name. Also, that's going to be very important for some of the attributes later on as we look at. But today we're going to be, I've thought about it where I originally want to go over God's attributes right away. But I reconfigured it where I want to look at the Trinity first. Because I think if we understand the Trinity, all of God's attributes get like enhanced. It's not just only, you know, squared power enhanced. It's actually triple. It's just like, wow, God's love. Like, oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit love each other. Is there anything we could learn from that? Yeah, big time. I think it actually have application for marriage, husband and wives, how it works out. But we'll consider all of that even in the next few weeks. By the way, Ben Russell, usually I go over this and then there's several points I'll ask if anyone have questions, okay? I'll try to do that for a minute. So we're going to go over that, God's name. And then today we want to look at what is called the creature-creator distinction. We're going to be looking at that for the Trinity. It's slowly laying the foundation for the Trinity. We'll be actually going to be looking at the Trinity for a few weeks of that because I think it's very cool. Sometimes we often think of Trinity only to argue about Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, Mormons, but I think the Trinity is more than that. It would definitely change your life. It'll change the way you view reality. I was thinking about preparing for this. I was thinking, yeah, I really do think the Trinity does change my marriage. I think the Trinity does definitely is useful in fighting my pride as I worship the Trinity. And we'll consider what why over this. I don't want to spill the beans too much. But today I want to go over what is called sometimes is in theology. They call it creature-creator distinction. Okay, and then we'll go over just a survey. These are rough outlines. Everything in red is what I plan. But things never go according to plan because there will be times we go over that, wow, this could be divided more, okay? We're going to go over the Trinity as we believe it's one God revealed in three persons. One being in three persons. So we're going to look at one God, but also think the truth there's one God is definitely change our life also as well. We'll look at that. Then we're going to be look at the fact that even in the Old Testament, there's hints already that God is not just one person in God. There's a strange sense where it seems even in the Old Testament, which is Jewish book, there's a sense where it seems like there's more than one personhood within God. Like there's like God talking to himself. There's God that's doing things and then telling one the other one to do things. And all these things are hints, I think, of the Trinity. These are all foundations so that by the time we get to the verses, we say, oh, we've been expecting the Trinity, you know, all along, okay? Then we'll look at the three persons. Then we'll see implications, like I said, like humility, equality, and role differences, glorifying Christ. We'll look at some misrepresentation of the Trinity. My goal is not to just do apologetics, but I think it is important. We'll look at some of the history of various heresy. There's all these false ideas of God, like called modalism, Unitarianism, Arianism. I want to look at practically how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses also as well. Using their own method against them so that we could reach to them. We build a bridge. We make them construct how to prove the Father. I'm revealing a little bit. The way I normally do is I tell them, prove to me that Father is Jehovah or Yahweh or Jehovah, God. Then from there, the same method they prove the Father's God, I use it to prove Jesus Christ. So that if they deny my proof, they, by principle, have to deny God the Father's God also as well. But we'll go over that a little bit, and then we'll consider also Muslim objections. Specifically, they have some certain thing we need to be sensitive of their misunderstanding from even the Quran. And I hope all of this is not, I hope you see that where my emphasis is put, is I don't want to put this just only to bash others first. And that's why there's a lot of practical things first and the truth of God to worship him. Then in light of that, how do we practically deal with some that object? And then afterward, I hope to begin the third part of our session is going over God's attribute. Beginning with the more complicated one, Because I think some of those things are like, what, a sadie? What are you talking about? Simplicity, what are you talking about? Some of those things will be enhance the other attribute of God and even makes it more beautiful and amazing and awesome, okay? And we'll consider that. And those are really rough, that part. It's just way too in the future. So if you guys are following along, turn with me then to the next page. I know it's titled 14 because that's 14 in the main syllabus that I'll be loading online for those to download. So we're going to go over today what is called the creature-creator distinction. Go ahead. Yes.
Can I still use your Kindle, like, try to make it work? Because Peter's phone is at only 20%, and we're not sure if we're going to make it.
Okay. If not, you guys want to share it?
Okay, cool.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know why today my it didn't download the app. Today is cozy. Wow, we fit all the guys in all the couches today. Okay. Yeah. So, amen, amen. So, as an overview, if you're following along on the outline on page 14, before we look at the Trinity and later God's attribute, we need to understand an important distinction that God is different than man. That's what it is when we say creator-creature distinction. It's just a fancy way of saying God is different than man and anything else, okay? Because God is creator and we are his creature. And everything around us is his creation, okay? Creation is what he's made, and creatures are what he has made that have a property of personhood, right? Like human beings, angels, that kind of thing, okay? Even animals, I would even say, are creatures, okay? Dogs, cats, yeah. Gerbers, turtles, and yellow canaries.
Wait, what's gerbers?
Gerbil.
Gerbil, yeah. So I can't pronounce things. I'm thinking about baby food. Right. So. Okay. So we're gonna go over this, and really the establishing the need is this. Why I think that's important is, have you ever maybe you met someone or you yourself has said, like, hey, you know, God cannot be X, Y, or Z. And the reason why God cannot be X, Y, or Z is because when I think about God, I can't picture him being like that because I'm like this, and therefore God can't be like this. I know when I first started reading about Christianity when I was 15, I thought Christianity was like this. Hey, just make everyone feel nice and everything. Then I started reading the Bible. Like, a lot of Christians will say all the nice things. Then I started reading the Bible, and I felt like, wait a minute, like, there's all these things of sin, and it's kind of scary and everything else. And I discovered, actually, at first I thought, God can't be like this, because I kind of want God to be all nice, fluffy, and don't judge sin, or you know, it's not about his glory, or it's about us and everything else. It's about meanity. And I think oftentimes, if you think about it, whether it's true in your own life or you see this in others, right? Sometimes we often engage in what I call navel gazing, or people, you know, we look at ourselves and we say, hey, we attribute, God must be like us, what we want, or what we project, what we want of ourselves, our ideal. Even though it might not be really us, our ideal upon God. And I think the danger of that is we need to realize that that's very dangerous to subject God according to our opinion. That's why I think it's important that we go by the Word. The Word reveals who He is, right? Even as I look at my life, even the last 4 years, I would say there's things that the Word of God has changed, what I believe. Where sometimes I think, oh, I say this because everyone else said it. Then as I look at the Scriptures, I don't like this, but oh yeah, you know what? I have to subject myself to change according to the reality of God, okay? So in light of that, I think it's important to realize that we do not make God according to our image or any image of anything in God's creation or any other creature. He's the creator and he is different. That's why I want to go over this to lay the foundation as we go over God's attribute. There will be some things that I think that are difficult, but the question is always we have to ask, is this biblical? Because once it's biblical, then we have to say we accept it and then we work it out, our understanding further. Let me stop at this point. Any questions? Go ahead.
No question, but can I just, it's a little bit of a tangent, but I think it's related. Can I throw an objection at you?
Very
common objection.
Okay, go ahead. Sure.
If God is the creator and we are created, then what caused God? What caused God? I'm talking about the law of causality. You know?
Okay, yeah.
Very common objection here.
Well, why don't we go over that next time, but I also think the law of cause and effect is, you know, the fact that for every effect, there's a cause, and for every cause, there's an effect, right? Like, when you pull the trigger of a gun, the effect would be, well, all things being equal, is bullets come out, right? Gunpowder smell, everything else is the effect, right? When you see those effects, then you know there's a cause, right? Like, you know, some guy working for CSI, criminalistics, will be see the effect and trying to find out the causal factor. So that's the law of causality, but the law of causality doesn't say everything has a cause. Only thing, every effect has a cause. And I would say God is a cause of everything, but he, by definition, does not need a cause because he's not affected by something. That is something that makes him.
Now, here's,
I didn't want to go all positive. I know everyone's going to jump on bandwagon.
No, I just want to say, when I brought that up, a special pleading.
Okay. That special pleading, you mean, as a fallacy? Yeah, I would say... I would say in order... Special pleading is a fallacy when someone say that you're just question begging. You're just assuming just because. But I think the burden of proof is that has to be on those that say there's an effect. Why are they even... why do they believe it's... Yeah, God is a need a cause in the first place. In what ways... the burden of proof, I think, is on them to show that God is affected, affected. But we don't want to go over that. We'll go over that maybe some other time, even as we go with theology, when we go over maybe God is creator. Because I know all the apologetics guys are going to, like, jump on this. And, oh, like, Jimmy, you didn't emphasize this and that. And how come you didn't bust out the transcendental? Yeah, I was like, okay, relax, okay? But good objection, you know, good point. Go ahead.
What about all the theological and, like, secular philosophy about God?
Yeah, you guys really want to do apologetics, huh? No, but we'll go over that. I do think oftentimes when people object to God, it never occurs in a vacuum, right? It never occurs in a vacuum. We need to ask the question: is what are also the presuppositions that interpret that? For instance, even the assumption that God is need a cause assumes that he's affected, right? But I would even say the thing is, in response to Ben Ward's thing, when people say it's special pleading, I would actually say it's a fallacy of complex question. What that means is, I mean, if I were to go up to you, Caleb, and say, when's the last time you beat your wife, right? Most of us would not say, hey, here's my evidence. Look at my wife. She has no bruise. There's a security camera and everything else. Most of us would, you know, they could go on forever and say, what about 2 weeks ago when there was no, you know, when her body healed, right? Or what about the corner where your camera does not record her? Maybe in that little corner, and there, that's where you beat your wife up, right? Most of us just attack, like, hey, why are you even justified to assume that in the first place that I have a wife, and number two, that I'm already beating her? So I think given that, I would even say, by definition, I would say God is uncaused, a creator. I don't assume that. And if you say he is, I think the burden of proof is on you to really show that that he... was caught. He was affected, and therefore need a cause to begin with. Okay, and I think part
you know,
of it.
There's a few script.
Go ahead.
I think it actually settled the issue. Romans 11:36, John 3:35, Isaiah 46:10, where it says,
yeah,
you know, that he declares the beginning from the end. All things come through him and before him.
Yeah.
And so I think that the scriptures on the sovereignty of God demonstrate why it's not special pleading or not logically fallacious in any sense.
Yeah.
You know, so
yeah, we'll touch up on.
He ordains every act.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just my
two cents. Yeah, that was Ben Russell. I think he did touch on that. We'll consider also as well God's attribute later of God being infinite. I think does have a big role of that. If he always existed, I actually think the issue of we'll go over that infinite and physical properties. I think does need a cause, but I think things that are immaterial. Go ahead.
I think one way to put it simply is that God is the cause of all causes,
mm-hmm.
and so then there is no conflict, or like there is no question of him having a cause, or having him a cause before him.
I would agree. Because by the way, there's also the problem. If you say everything needs a cause, and you say who made God, then who made that other thing that made it, right? There's also a problem.
Yeah, it's infinite regression.
Yeah, infinite regression. There's also that problem too. If something's infinitely going back always, you'll never get to the point now. But we'll consider why of that more later. The problem of physical infinite. Also, that's why in philosophy, I don't want to go into this too much, but in philosophy, there's also now philosophers like to make a distinction between actual infinite. That is something, you know, when we think of math, something that, you know, negative numbers keep on going, and then positive numbers keep on going, and versus finite infinite, where you had a beginning point and just keeps going. But we'll go over that a little bit also. I do think the touch of infinite is going to be important, even though it gets a little philosophical, because I think that's going to be our view of God will be definitely be have implication for that later. Okay, we'll go over that. Okay. Okay, so let's go back with the outline right now. Establishing the need with that, we have to go definitely with who God has revealed himself. Today, I really want to go over this aspect of creature and creator is different. How does this fit in? If you're following along, I'm on letter D. How does this fit into our consideration of the Trinity? Like, why are we looking at this before we look at the Trinity? First and foremost, is the Trinity easy to explain? Is it easy idea to think about? No, right? The Trinity, point one, is very different than anything or anybody on earth, right? We are one being and one person at the same time. But God is one being and three persons at the same time. You look at it, there's no, like, analogy that nature could fit in. I know sometimes people bring, like, the, not shamrock, you know, like the, what do you call that? Shamrock, right?
Yeah.
You know, shamrock and stuff, but it doesn't fully work.
There's a certain, fallacy or heresy that they can fall into to try to explain it.
The problem with the Trinity is the more you explain it, especially if you're trying to bring an analogy from the natural world, you oftentimes end up reducing, you cut something in the Trinity, right? Sometimes you hear people say things like, oh, it's like water, right? Like water has three different states, yes, right? What is it, ice, liquid, and
gas,
right? But that's not fully the Trinity, too. We'll consider this when we go over some of the heresy, because God is not a mode. A person is, when we say he's a person, he's not a mode. It's not like, because there are some people that state, and I think it's against the Bible, where people say things like the Father is, before Jesus Christ came on earth, he's the Father. It's like he has mask, right? Then he changed, morphed his form into Jesus Christ. Then he morphed into form and becomes a spirit, right? But sometimes it's also called Jesus only doctrine, where they think it's Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They wear different masks. That's not the Trinity either. That's what's called modalism. It's not different state. They all three exist. Or otherwise, you think some passages in Scripture don't make sense, right? When Jesus said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit, it's like, wait, he died and he's talking to himself and he's giving himself to himself, right? Things like that. But we'll look at that a little bit. So the reason why the creator distinction is very important is, first and foremost, the Trinity is very different from anything or anybody else on earth. It is difficult to understand. Point three, sometimes people object to the Trinity because it's different and difficult to understand, right? Some people say, hey, it can't be real because it's so hard for me to think about it, or it is very different. But if you understand the doctrine that the Bible does teach, that the Creator or God is very different than all his creation and creature, if you know the creator and creature distinction, which is, that's what we call it, right? That's what that doctrine means, is creator and creature and creation, they're all very different from God, okay? Creation and creature is very different from God. If we know this is true, the Bible does teach us, then in some sense we should anticipate that Trinity is more acceptable to us. When we say, oh yeah, if it's hard to understand, then it's probably more likely true than not true right away, because it's difficult. Because of the fact that he's so different than us. Go ahead.
Wait, I'm confused by your point. If it's harder to understand, then it's more likely true.
My point is that the objection sometimes people give, and you see this oftentimes, even if they give philosophical argument or scriptural argument like JW's, sometimes the objection is always brought up that the Trinity can't be true because of the fact that it's so difficult to understand. It's so hard. Therefore, it is not true. My response to that is, in light of that, if we believe that God is creature, is very different than the creator, that objection is really loses its force because of the fact that we anticipate God is in some sense very different than us and hard for our mind to comprehend as a creature, as finite beings. Not that because it's difficult, it is true, because you could have all kinds of twisted view of God and it's false, but all that is to say that we cannot rule out the Trinity just because it's merely difficult and different from us. Does that make sense? Of course, the burden of proof on my part is I have to show later on in other verses that definitely show there's one God, three persons that are all called God, existing co-eternally at the same time. That's going to be later on. But I want to show this to slowly show. And here's an illustration. If you guys are following along the outline, this is one I thought was fine. I don't know if it works. But you know, when people chop off trees, right, when they cut log, not that I've never did logging, but if you cut a certain angle, you want to cut it like, for instance, my father-in-law and I we're talking about getting rid of this one tree that neighbors all four of us, and we're trying to figure out, we need to talk to all the neighbors.
Can we get the drink of water?
Yeah, there's cups right above the water. You'll look around, there's a cup, and go ahead and get it. So what that is, you see that when you cut a tree, you want to cut it in a way where it does not land on people's houses, right? You want to cut a direction. And the question is, where do you start cutting? So I think all of these doctrine, the doctrine that we'll consider the next 3 weeks, the fact that there's creator distinction, that there's one God, and yet there's somehow, even in the Bible reveals, there's multiple person within this one God. I think this all slant towards the Trinity. It's not proven, but it all is in favor of the Trinity, and then later, so that when we do see the evidence of God, that the Holy Spirit is God and Jesus Christ is God, we should say we're not surprised, but rather because of all these three doctrines that we'll consider the next 3 weeks, creature, creator distinction, one God, and multi-person, it all leans us towards the fact that the Trinity is probably very likely true rather than not true. And we cannot say, hey, it's difficult to understand, therefore it's false, right? Because creature-creator distinction is very key here. So 2 weeks ago, the second week, we've looked at also as well some verses that show that God is mysterious. And let's look at some of those verses. You guys can turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Could some happy, motivated reader read in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9?
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts.
Yeah. So in this verse, it does show that in some sense, we as human beings cannot be fully to be compared to God, right? Cannot be fully compared to God. Notice what are the things that are different here. What do you guys see are the things that are different between us and God, according to verse 8 and 9?
Ways.
Our ways, okay.
Thoughts.
Thoughts, right? How many times does the word thoughts occur in verse 8 and 9?
Four times.
Four times, right? Twice in verse 8 and twice in verse 9. How many times does the word ways appear in verses 8 and 9?
Four times,
right? By the way, if you actually look at this, if you're following along with the outline, the next page, in Hebrew poetry, which a lot of prophetic books are also very poetic, there's what they call a chiasm. I think the best way I like to think of it is almost like a burger or a sandwich, right? If you notice in the beginning, God's comparing our thoughts with whose thoughts? God's thought, and saying that, hey, they're qualitatively different, right? God's thought is much more greater, much more higher than ours, right? Then it talks about ways. So there's like this thoughts, ways, thoughts. And in the middle, in Hebrew poetry, whenever you see what's ever in the middle, because it's like the patties, or like, you know, the beginning and the last one, are the word thoughts. So whatever's in the middle, just like a burger, right? Like later tonight when we're going to go eat at Hook's Burgers, right? In the middle is the main enchilada, right? The main patties is what it is that makes the thing, right? So the same way, I think the emphasis here is that God's ways, or the things he does, is totally different than ours, is the main emphasis in Hebrew poetry here, okay? So in light of this, it definitely shows that, one of the distinctions between God and us is that our ways, or what we do, is very different, right? We are sinful, his ways is holy and pure. Though we don't understand all his ways, and also his thoughts, what he thinks about, is very different than ours, okay? Turn with me also as well to Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 34. Romans 11, verses 33-34. Could some happy, motivated reader read me 11:33-34?
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his way. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Became his counselor.
Okay, this is good. This is Paul writing to the Romans. Romans, what's the purpose of Romans?
Write to the Church of Rome.
Yeah, to the Church of Rome. Why did he write the letter to the Church of Rome?
Because they're messed up.
Because they're messed up, right? Often he does that, right? I think Philippians is like the only few, actually it's probably the only one where Well, they do have issues, but it's not like major issues like the other ones, right? Part of it is also in that time period, the church in Rome, Paul has not gotten there, but this is the advance of the gospel. Others have gone to Rome and preached the gospel before he got there. We know this from Romans 1 and 16. But the church in Rome, do you know what ethnicity group makes up the church in Rome?
Gentiles?
Well, Romans, obviously, okay. Rome is also a very cosmopolitan city. What I mean by that, it's a very urbane city where there's many personalities. I know a long time ago, Andrew, I said, like, oh, that person's very cosmopolitan. And he said, what? They're, like, looking at the girls' magazine? No. Cosmopolitan, you know, very mixed, very diverse, many kind of people there, right? The church is actually made out of Jews and Gentiles. If you actually look at Romans is all about how is it God has saved Jews and Gentiles and now brought in all these mixed people together, right? I know we are at a Chinese church. I'm not proactively trying to make this multiracial or ethnic thing, but I think as we preach the gospel, it will definitely be mixed, right? Romans 1:16, first reference of Jews and Gentiles, right? He says, hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation for who? First for the Jews, because they have the Old Testament scripture, then for the Gentiles, right? Then he talks about salvation. You can't talk about God's grace and salvation without talking about the first S, which is what? Sin, right? That's why Romans 1:18 to chapter 3:23, he talks about what? Sin, right? And in his conclusion is what? Romans 3:23, and guess what? All have sinned. And all have sinned here refers to who? Jews and Gentiles, right? All means all Jews. He established that, hey, they sin, Romans 2, they know the law. And even Gentiles don't know the law. Also, they're sinful. God's wrath is poured out. They should know God. Romans 1, they suppress it and stuff like that, right?
They know the law, but, like, you know, mm-hmm. they know the law, you know, inherently or intrinsically.
Yeah. They know in their conscience God is built in within it. Now, you can mess it up and stuff, but it'll always come out sometimes, right? Even if they try to deny it, once in a while, it'll still come pop up, right? Romans 4-6 is God's salvation. And it's saying, hey, Jews are saved by faith. And so are Gentiles. Jews, how do you know you're saved by faith and not by law? Well, look at even the fact Abraham, before the giving of the law, is saved by that, right? Romans 5, same way, death is from Adam, but now God, he's going back all the way, not just only to Abraham, but even to Adam, right? Notice Abraham is the father of the what? Of the Jews. And Adam is the father of what? All of us, including Gentiles, right? You can say, hey, death is introduced to us, sin is introduced to that, but Christ is the second Adam, same thing, right? Romans 6, you know, 6, 7, 8 is about sanctification, right? So after you see the 3S here of Romans 1 to 8, is the first three chapter is sin, then which why we need a Savior, and salvation is by faith alone, which is 4 to 6. Then now 6 to 8 is sanctification. Hey, after we are saved, we are now to live holy life because we love Him and show appreciation. And it's by the Spirit of God, right? You see that? All the S here. Then in Romans 9:11, he starts talking about something that's very difficult. He talks about predestination, right? Predestination about God's choice in Romans 9. And God's choice of also as well Jews and Gentiles. Right now is the time of the Gentiles, Romans 10. And yet God will still bring back the Jews back in Romans 11. And when you consider all these things, it's very hard to think about. It's really difficult. It's gut-wrenching. And in Romans 11, that's why he's singing praises and say, hey, I don't know this whole thing, but now I want to worship you. I might not understand, but I'm not going to throw you out. But I'm going to say I worship you because you're so much unsearchable your ways. Does that make sense? That's why we see here, when we look at this passage in Romans 11, 33-34, he's singing to praise about the fact that God is unknowable. He's unsearchable, and He's different than us, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that's knowing this truth should make us worship who? Should make us worship God. Not say, I don't want God, but now I'm going to worship you. Dave?
Romans 9 covers like the whole thing of like creator distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically like verse 19 says, well, actually, going all the way back, the whole thing, but like especially the part that says, "Who are you, old man, that answers back to God?"
Yeah, right.
The potter. You know, which is interesting because, like,
he is very different. We can't force him according to our standards where he must be. Okay, we'll go over that eventually more as we go over God's decree and His attributes, Lord willing. But I just want to show that there is a difference. Other verses, if you guys could turn also as well, Romans 1, 21 to 22. We'll look at Romans 1 a little bit. I want to show that God is different than also other false gods, okay? Other false gods also as well. Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at these verses to show that where do all these other gods come from? Are they false? What's the origin of other gods, right? We're going to see that it's actually the result of idolatry, the result of suppressing the truth, okay? Romans 1, 21 to 23. Romans 1, 21 to 23. This is what it says here. Romans 1, 21 to 23. For although they knew God, by way of context, this is the people that God is mad at, the fact that they know the truth, but they don't want Him, right? 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. By the way, all these acts are worship. When you honor Him, you give thanks to Him, you knowing Him is an act of worship, right? But they don't want that. Instead, their mind became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? What did they exchange? They exchanged God and His glory for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, right? What do they end up doing? They end up worshiping the creatures and make creatures as God, or a creatureness as that, and make them absolute into a God, right? That's where you get idols from, right? And then you scroll down to verse 25. You still see this, right? Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie, which means it's definitely false, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, right? I want to look at these verses to show that God is definitely, as Creator, different than all His creation, in the sense that we should worship who? The Creator. I don't want to almost blaspheme there, right? Creator. And not His creatures or His creations also as well, right? So there's that distinction, right? One is to be worshipped and one is not to be worshipped, right? I think it's very clear. There's very strong terms to describe what happened. Eric, did you have a question?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead. The worshipping of others? I think, I know this is pretty strong. Verse 25 is from the fact that they lie to themselves. And then verse 21, this is actually pretty frightening. God, verse 23, they exchange the glory of God. In Romans 1, there's very strong language of God giving them up over to them, to that, okay? So with that, I think also as well is because God's truth is undeniable. A few weeks ago, we went over Romans 1 a little bit more in depth. Man suppresses the truth. He pushes it down. It's like getting a volleyball and pushes it in water, right? You push it down, but you can't push it down all the time, right? Because it'll come out.
Is that truth already known?
Yeah, I would say, yeah. As radical as that might seem, this is going to sound very counterintuitive, but this is what Scripture says. If you look at verse 18, that's why God is wrathful. God is angry because it's revealed from heaven, because why? Verse 19, for what was known about God is plain to them, because God has already shown it to them. Verse 20, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature has been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. And then verse 21 again, they knew God.
That's so scary.
Yeah.
I mean, for non-believers.
Yeah. Go ahead, Eric.
So even by the act of being a creation, it's...
Yeah, I think it's undeniable. You know, it's all around us. And I know sometimes people say, well, what if they close their eyes? By the way, your eyelids is also creation of God, right? I would say there's some kind of thing that's immediate. You don't need no fancy Quran cosmological argument or transcendental argument to say there's a God, or ontological. I think there's something immediate. Again, when I look at this, when I first read this, I was thinking, I had a hard time, because I thought, there was times in my life I was an atheist. I think I shared this with you guys. But I used to journal as a kid, when I was the atheist phrase, when I was just mad and rebelling against the world. And I thought I was an atheist, but I look back, I totally forgot. Until I look back my journal when I became a Christian, apparently there were times I prayed to God. Now, I didn't fully, I would just say, dear God, if you're real, could you let me be with this girl? I know it's kind of foolish, just, you know, but then I would not, I think the suppression is so bad, we suppress the memory of that also as well. Go ahead.
I'm sorry for asking all these questions.
No, that's good.
So, even without ever being taught about God,
yeah,
we know of his existence.
I think so also.
Because I don't think I've ever been taught when I was in elementary. I did the same thing like you were like.
Yeah. I was 15, Buddhist family, you know, my dad doesn't believe in God. I would wake up guilty. Actually, to me, the biggest proof for God to me was sin. Like, why do I feel bad? No one sees me, you know, engaging in sexual sins, but why is it I feel bad? You know, even, you know, by the way, being a Christian sometimes, I think my standard of sexual values is very different than my parents. I never thought I'd be more conservative than my parents.
Conscience. Yeah.
Yeah, conscience, right? It can't, I don't think conscience could be explained by evolution because sometimes it goes against our own survival, right? Like, you know, like you hear stories of guys that committed crime. And they got away with the perfect crime. They turned themselves in 30 years later because their conscience eat them up. Like, and even authorities say, hey, I don't know why. They turned themselves in. Wow, you know, they got away. Go ahead.
It's kind of like, you know, some of the most firm evolutionary believers, atheists or so-called atheists, believe in, you know, things like the Human Rights, you know, Association.
Yeah.
You know, they believe in natural selection.
Yeah.
The survival of the fittest, and yet... And what's the point?
Yeah.
In having these associations that protect people, that
yeah.
protect children, that protect animals.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, they're inconsistent. And I would even say the fact that they care, like Peter Singer, as a philosopher, is really a big one. He didn't value his humanness. He believed in euthanasia. But boy, he loves his mom and doesn't want, even though by his philosophy he wants to euthanize. And he's actually the founder, the philosophical, or at least the make it philosophically sophisticated and attractive, the animal rights movement. Peter Singer is like their big guy. And he's very inconsistent, even though he says, oh, human value is according to what other people think, survival of the fittest, right? It's okay to kill babies, elderly, but man, when it came for his mom, I'm glad he's inconsistent. I'm so glad. I don't even want to push it for him to be, you know, because I think that's our sinful nature. You push them consistent, they will sometimes act it out, right? So I think this passage does reveal in some sense, I don't want to invoke movies too much because it is kind of does refer to ghosts and ghosts are unbiblical, but I love Sixth Sense. Remember Sixth Sense? The guy is dead, but he suppressed the memory.
He doesn't know it.
Yeah, he doesn't know because he suppressed the memory of what happened. I think when we suppress the truth that we know God, we often suppress the memory of that also as well. There's a deep psychological thing going on there with sin. It's a really fascinating aspect to consider. If you're really interested into this, there's a book called Van Til's Apologetics, Thoughts and Analysis. There's a chapter by Greg Bonson. I think it runs almost 100 pages about the psychology of unbelief. It's very fascinating. He goes into Romans 1 really in depth here. It's a fascinating aspect. And I think the world, you sometimes see this, the aspect sometimes in movies where they play on this theme of man suppressing the truth, right? Where sometimes they get it like half right, like sometimes more insightful than even pop Christians, you know, that don't go into Christian, like, wow, that's some deep, serious analysis about the human condition and the depravity of human condition, right? If you're really into that, you could talk more with Jin. I know he's really into that. Or even Ben Russell, just even... we were Google chatting a few days ago about how he witnessed to an atheist that in the middle of, he private messaged him and said, you know what, you're the first one to ever confront me that I suppress the truth, right? And even with, as I love apologetics, there's times where I feel with some guys, hey, I need to just cut it out and just say, I think you do know, and then they get so hurt, and then a few days later come back, you're right, I'm just rebelling because I just wanted to, and this is literally true, you could ask Andrew. Our toughest atheist critic Andrew and I ever faced was at UCLA. This guy, he probably has his PhD in philosophy now. He was so smart. I've never met an atheist that really knew Plantinga and Bonson, like really, really know. He really understood it.
He knew it. Yeah. Most of the times when I try to show someone Greg Bonson, they just don't want to watch or something.
Yeah, they don't. But with him, he understood the argument. Actually, he even corrected Andrew to say, no, his argument was like this and made it better. But the problem was that the more smart he is, the more he's objecting. And then we just cut to the chase and say, we think you're suppressing the truth. And he started crying. He started crying, saying, yeah, you're right. I used to want to be a pastor. I was ministering to this girl. Our church used to run a homeless shelter for prostitutes. And I took advantage of her. And I just never forgave myself afterward that how could I use religion to do that? And we were like shocked. You should have been there. You know, Andrew and I were just like, you know, Andrew thought I was just being rhetorical, but I was like, I really believe you were. And he just was bawling. He was just crying. Yeah, this is the same setting. This is the guy we've talked for many, this is for years. We've talked to this guy for years. And in the end, he just was crying. I mean, this is a guy that was so smart, and the problem was that we knew he was smart, and it wasn't good for his ego, you know. But in the end, he was just crying. I mean, literally, it was bawl. He was bawling, and we were like, "Whoa, you came from a church background," and then it came out, and he just felt so miserable. As years gone on, you know, there's sometimes you see people big on internet, online atheists. Sometimes I think, give a few years, you have these stories that come out. It's not just intellectual. Sometimes these things come out. You know, they're bawling. Ben Russell, you probably know, the guy that run skeptic.org, Jeff Loader, have you heard of him? He just came out.
No.
Yeah, a lot of the things that why he's ruling away God is he wants free sex. Now his wife is fed up with his crazy atheist convention. Apparently, it's a big place for orgies and stuff. But what do you expect? If it's all about survival of the fittest and you spread your seed, then that's what it is. So there's now this big expose. He's taking advantage of his wife. He's, you know, living with all these people, but still, you know, he lives at home in his basement, you know, at 40-something, writing atheist. By the way, writing against Christianity makes a lot of money, but at the same time, atheists are very stingy. They don't give like Christians do. So he's complaining about he's like hating everybody, and it's now coming out. There's, you know, this big sex thing. And
who's,
you know, Jeff Loader. I want to say it's Jeff Loader. Go ahead.
One of the biggest things that, like, at least when I look at it, and historically, which is like,
Lee Strobel?
Yeah, Lee Strobel.
Yeah, I've always been told he used to be a hardcore atheist, and he tried to go on a quest to prove God doesn't exist.
Yeah.
You know, and
Yeah, actually, as he gets older now, he gets, I think, more and more honest. His latest book, I was listening to an interview, is called The Case for Grace, and he was actually very open about why he wanted to be an atheist. When he first wrote A Case for Christ, he said it's intellectual, but now he's very honest. He said the reason why is because he just wanted, you know, just immorality, just his own lifestyle, you know. I do think there is a strong correlation of sexual perversion with unbelief. I think there's studies.
What triggered him was a story.
Yeah, his wife became a Christian.
And he couldn't have his way with his wife.
Yeah.
You know, the way he used to.
Yeah.
That just set him off.
Yeah.
Say, okay, fine.
Yeah.
Prove me wrong. Right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, and I think there's also big grace, because this new book, he also talks about, there's also this undercurrent of also father problem also as well. And, it, you know, his father, it's a really sad story.
His father was really critical of him.
Yeah. Yeah, and one day he said, I just don't have room for you to love you. It was just like, you know, like, I guess he was born in an accident, you know, it's not planned. It's just emotional. There's a book by Paul Wirtz. He's a Christian psychologist. He wrote a thesis, a big study, that there is a strong correlation among the atheist community with the lack of father figures, too. There's this big psychological damaging thing with that. Again, it's, you know, Paul Wirtz, and he's not just a cool Christian psychologist. I think he teaches at an Ivy League school. I don't remember where, but The Faith of the Fatherless is a very good book, just documenting a lot of famous atheists. The Faith of the Fatherless, Paul Wirtz is his name. He's written multiple books. Paul V. Wirtz is his middle name, V-I-R-T-Z. Anyway, let's go back on with this, and I think maybe we should go over apologetics one of these days. Let's go back on. So all of this is, he's different than us, okay? But what does this mean for our life, implication? First and foremost, theological implication, letter G. We should not be surprised that some of God's attributes are not like us and his creation, right? In theology, it's called incommunicable attributes. I know a long time ago I heard at church someone says, oh, incommunicable attributes, I know what it is. It's attributes you can't talk about him, right? That's what happens when you do word study fallacy, when you just only look at a word and assume right away, right? Incommunicable attribute is more like when we think of communicable disease, right? Things you cannot give to others is what is incommunicable attributes. There's some attributes of God. For instance, he's infinite. He lives forever, but he has no beginning, but we do have a beginning. So that's one of his attributes that's not like anything else. So we shouldn't be surprised to find some of these attributes. Second implication is we should not be surprised that even some of God's attributes that we do have, for instance, love and stuff like that, is different. His love is very different than ours. Do you see why this is so important? We need to go over this before we go over God's attributes. His attribute is very different. For instance, his knowledge is very different than ours, right? His knowledge is very different, right? What is something you know? Eric Hall, what is one thing you know? Okay.
Breathing air.
Okay, you're breathing air, right? You knowing that Eric Hall is breathing air right now, God knowing that is very different than the way we know. I know because I'm observing Eric Hall is alive and he's talking, right? You know that firsthand because you're experiencing life, right? But God knowing that, he knows that as creator, right? He made you, he designed you, and he decreed in his sovereignty that this is the case, right? So do you see even knowledge is very different, right? Ours is derived. His is the original. He thinks it, and it's the case, right? So love is an example, too. His love is so different than ours. By the way, I am so glad his love is very different than ours, right? Our love is fickle. Oftentimes, it's conditional. Even when we say we unconditional, we could waver and everything else. But his love is coupled with his attribute of eternally. Wow, it is amazing to think about, right? And yet there's some mystery also as well. We'll also go over, there's a book called The Difficult Doctrine of God's Love by D.A. Carson. I recommend that. You're going to see that come out in our study also as well later on. But this is important also as well for the Trinity. His personhood, is it going to be different than ours? Yeah, right? And we should expect that given the creature creator, right? There's three persons within God. His being is also different than ours, okay? We're going to consider all of that, okay? But what does this mean for our day-to-day life? I'm going to list some of this, and even as you're thinking of this, our point is to make this apply to our life. This should change our life. Even as you think about this, I want to end tonight by you guys also sharing maybe other things to add or even sharpen and enhance or apply to your life also as well, okay? How does this make difference in our life? First and foremost, knowing he's different than us as our creator and we are his creature means we should worship him with awe and praise, remember? God has made us wired to worship something. If it's not God, it's going to be something in God's creation or something in God's some creature, okay? So the first application is worship God. Have him first before all things, okay? Secondly, this should make us humble. And humble when we study God, right? Maybe you guys see me that I'm really knee-jerk with like, hey, be humble in theology, because that's a sin I struggle with. With a lot of pride before, okay? But knowing this should make us humble. What I mean by this is, if we truly know that we don't know God because he's so different than us, anything we know from God is what? He told us that, right? It's not a point of bragging, okay? It's not a point of bragging. We did not discover him ourselves. He revealed to us, and every knowledge of God is a gift, okay? That should make us very humble when we study God. That should make us very humble to realize when we study God, we should expect some things that are very difficult, right? Oh, yeah, that's hard to understand. If we're arrogant, we say, hey, I need to understand or else, right? And I'm not going to accept you unless I understand. That's arrogance, right? But humility is, hey, sometimes we'll hit a point where we don't understand, but we're willing to say, hey, it's true. Do I see this in Scripture? Yeah, it's true. But I just need to submit to that. And I'm okay with not knowing everything, right? Because we're not God. He is God, okay? Third application, we should not expect to learn about things about God that shows... We should expect to learn things about God that shows us he is different than us, right? And that includes the Trinity. We should expect that as application. We should expect that when we go over this year, there are some things that are hard and difficult to understand. But don't just say, throw it up, but say, I want to try as much as possible humanly to understand, to worship him, okay? We should expect things that are, he's very different than us, okay? By the way, for those of us that if your theology, you say all, who your God is makes total sense, that probably is not a real God, right? That's probably not the biblical, true living God. If you say, I know everything, oh my God, I totally understand him, it's probably going to be the God of your figment of your imagination, right? Yeah, that's probably an idol, right? Because it's the God after your own mind, right? And the true God, there's a part where you say, oh, there's some part, hey, I need to study more because I haven't studied this area. Or there's some part that, hey, definitely that's who he is. We don't understand this side of eternity. And even in heaven, we'll study, we'll learn a little bit more of a fraction. And we'll be like, whoa, a little more. This is what we didn't even see. And then we think, okay, wow, I know it all. Then you discover a few, you know, I don't know, several hundred years, oh, I learned God a little more. And you think, wow, you'll never exhaust learning God and be amazed at him, okay?
In the book of Revelation, it says the angels fly over his throne, and every time they do, God reveals something new about him to them.
Yeah.
They cry, holy, holy, holy.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's
yeah.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, that is so awesome, right? We will be worshiping. I hope the application here, if none of our application doesn't include worship, we're doing it wrong. It should make us like
awesome. He's so cool. Okay. Fourth application, meditate on the fact that he's different than us. And he's, by the way, him being different is him being holy. Holiness means set apart. You see how all these doctrines interrelate, right? Meditate on how he's different than us, it has implication for our life. First and foremost, one way he's different is he does not lie. What does that mean for us? That means we can trust him. When his word says, I will never leave you or forsake you, do you believe that is true? You should, right? Because his word does not lie, right? Sometimes when we help people, when they're so helpless, the only thing we cannot point to ourselves. We need to point people to God and say, please trust in him more because, you know, I'm thankful, that you know I love you, but please look to God more, right? Because his word is true. He does not lie. When he says he will never leave you or forsake you, that should cause us to trust him, right? That's a foundation, motivation to trust him. If you meditate on this, is practical in life, is his ways of thinking are different and better than our plans, right? I know I mentioned this earlier. When I look back in my journal, I used to think about girls or whatever else when I was in high school. So, I wish I could be with this person. And I read back at it now that I'm married with my wife, and I say, I'm so glad, you know, that the Lord has allowed that I did not, you know, and I know this is going to sound so mean. I'm so glad that God also, even among Christian girls, that God did not allow me to marry this person that I wanted to. Even though I say, God, why did you allow this? Yeah. You know, everything else. I look back, I'm so glad. 5-10 years later, when we're Facebook friends, I say, whoa, I am so glad. Lord God, your plan is better than mine. Even though at that moment, I did not understand it. Even though at that moment, it seems so painful. But you say, you know what? Your plan, looking at it now, is so much better than my plan. I am so glad that sometimes you even didn't even care about my will, even though I was so stubborn, that your sovereignty is so much greater, right? So realize this, just make us, we trust in him more, okay, and not in our mind, okay? If I could say that, I think most of us laugh because we know from experience, or maybe we're struggling and we're speaking to us right now, okay? Practical application, if he's different than us, creature created distinction, how does this change our life? He does not lie, is one of the ways he's different than us. So his words are his promises, and that should make us love him that he's different than us, that he does not lie, that he keeps his word and everything else. That I want to emphasize, what's the difference between the first point and the second, is that this should make us love him that he's different than us. And therefore, when we love him, it's so much easier to trust in him. When we love him, right? Okay, love and trust go together, right? I look at Rebecca sometimes and Abigail, and I'm amazed how much they trust their parents. It's actually pretty moving to think. It's a scary responsibility. Sometimes I think, man, I need to do a better job as a father, right? Because we show meaning God to them, right? Reflect God to them, right? Sometimes they'll jump, you know, in the car. You know, I'll say, oh, there's a big gap, you know, I need to get you guys. And they just jump right away. I say, whoa, they just totally trust in me. Because they trust because of what? Love, right? Work, if you struggle with trusting in God and obedience, obeying, work on loving in him. That's why I think the theology of God is very practical. We're looking at saying, what is it about God that we should love? And when we love him, it's much more easier to trust in him, right? Oftentimes we do it backwards. We say, I'm going to trust in him, then we love him. But if we don't love him for who he is first, and just blind obedience and say, it's about me, how good I am, I'm going to obey him first and I love him, guess what happened? You're going to fail. You're going to hate God because you're going to say, why did God make me do all these good things first, then love him when he knows we're going to sin? You have it all backwards. God says, no, love him first because he loved us first. And from that love, then you want to lovingly obey. Do you see why I emphasize this so much? I do think it is very practical, okay? At the same time, like I said earlier, in some sense, we also image God, right? We also mirror God. We're also made in his image. Not in every way. There's a way we image God that's not sinful, and there's ways that's sinful. The way we is we acting like God, things that are only God's prerogative, right? If we say, hey, I'm going to be, you guys all worship me because I'm just a pastor, then I'm doing God's imaging wrong, right? But no, the true imaging of God is I would love others, etc., right? So that's application question. How has your life mirrored God in terms of his communicable attributes? Attributes that we are also called to have and reflect God, right? How have you mirrored God in terms of loving others? How have you mirrored...
Well, I would say every way, it's an imperfect mirror.
Yeah, it's imperfect and it's finite. Even when it's sinless, like in heaven, I think we will be able to sinlessly reflect that. But it's also very different, right? He's the originator and we're just mirror. We're just reflecting back Him. By the way, we often think we're all big hot shots and everything else, right? But when you think about it, we're a mirror. Like, when there's a mirror of a famous person, no one thinks, or a picture, right? No one thinks, oh, so awesome picture. It's the reason if it's awesome, the mirror's awesome, is because it reflects the truth of God first. That makes it awesome, right? In the same way, it's all derived, okay? Even for eternity, when we are sinless love, you know, perfected love, what I mean by that, without sin, is still qualitatively and quantitatively different, okay? God is the archetype, and we are the reflection of that, okay? How have our love, our holiness reflect God? How have your patience and long-suffering reflect God's, right? And if you the more you think and meditate on those things of how He is towards you, the more you'll produce, if you love Him, you'll produce those things, right? So what are other implications you guys see of the fact that God is different than us, that there is a creator-creature distinction in our doctrine? What are the things you guys think about? You guys want to go ahead, Ben? Dave?
You just prove one that you're finite.
Oh, okay.
You're finite.
Yeah.
You're imperfect. You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sproul has a quote. It goes, "And God alone has the power of being in Himself."
Yeah.
That's why in Him, through Him, we exist.
Yeah.
And it is so true, you know, that if you really think about the fact that, you know, that there is a sovereign God, this finite God.
Infinite God.
See, there's my proof right there.
Yeah.
Infinite God, you know, who, even astronomy. I'm not big on astronomy, but, like, just how big our universe is, you know, and just how small it is.